We will be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. If you would like to turn there, today we'll be looking specifically at Isaiah 42, we'll start in verse 13 and go through verse 25. By way of giving you context, we are now in the second half of the book of Isaiah. In this second half, there is much that is being shared that is meant to be a comfort to the people of God. And the first half of Isaiah ended at the end of chapter 39 with a prophecy that Judah was going to be defeated by Babylon, and the survivors would be carried off to Babylon to be there in exile. In reality, it was going to be a good 75 years or so before that was going to take place, as far as the context of this prophecy. But the second half of Isaiah is written with these sufferings and trials of the people of Judah in mind. One of the ways that God is encouraging his people is by having Isaiah speak of the servant of God. And the servant of God, that phrase or something similar to that is used multiple times in these second half of chapters in Isaiah. And it's important to recognize what he means by that, because the servant of God really is the corporate identity of the Messiah and his people. It's both. And as we read through, we're going to find times when the servant of God is spoken of and the emphasis is on the Messiah as the servant of God. And then there's going to be times we're going to read through and the emphasis is on the people of God as being his servant. So we're going to see that really, we see both of those emphases in chapter 42. First part of chapter 42, the emphasis is on the Messiah as being the servant of God. And just to kind of remind you of a few of the things that he said there about the Messiah, we're told that this one that God the Father had chosen and called in eternity past had been called for a very important task. I mean, he's a servant. He's called for a particular way that he is to serve. And this servant has been appointed to be a covenant as a light to the nations, not just to the Jews, but a light to the nations. It said that he will open the eyes of people who were spiritually blind. It said that he will bring about release in a spiritual sense to those who are being held prisoner in dark dungeons. And of course, the reference here is to Jesus Christ coming into the world as a bondservant, the servant of God, and that entails him coming in human flesh to save sinners like you and me, flesh and blood people. He had to come as a flesh and blood man to save flesh and blood people. He came to offer himself as a perfectly righteous sacrifice for sinners who are blinded by their sin. Remember, he came to bring sight to the blind. Well, that's sin that gives us that causes that blindness. And God the Father expressed his just complete delight in all that Christ did when he raised him from the dead. So therefore, people who are condemned and imprisoned by their sin can be set free as we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord and receive him. We are forgiven then and counted righteous in God's sight. Those are things that are actually being referred to in these earlier verses of chapter 42. And then Isaiah tells us, just like we read this morning in Isaiah and Psalm 68, that this good news is reason to sing, praises to God. He uses some of the same phrases that we saw in Psalm 68. He says that from the ends of the earth, people should be singing a new song. They should be lifting up their voices in praise. They should shout for joy. They should give glory to God and declare his praise all over the world. And that's pretty much as far as we got in chapter 42. Well, then at this point in Isaiah 42, the focus changes. He transitions from focusing on the Messiah as the servant of God, and he transitions to the people as the servant of God. And he has a message for them. And what we're going to see is the message is twofold. First off, there's encouragement that he has specifically for those who are believers, who are the people of God. But then he also has some very stern challenges, some wake-up kind of challenges. So let's start in verse 13, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I've kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, and paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, "Give them back." Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and in whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. The first thing we're going to consider this morning is this, is that God encourages those who are disheartened when it seems like the enemies of the Lord are getting the upper hand. Encourages the disheartened. We see this specifically in verses 13 to 17. We actually looked at verse 13 last week, but it kind of flows into what we're looking at this morning as well. Verse 13 really helps us to see the Lord's complete commitment to fulfill every promise that was made by the work of the servant. And it talks about the Lord going forth as a warrior. He has zeal as a man of war. He utters a shout of a war cry. And then it says, my favorite phrase, is that he will prevail against his enemies. He will prevail against his enemies. A promise there. What that tells us, in one sense, is that there is lots of opposition in the world to what the servant of God has come to do in and through the church. There is lots of opposition. But it says he will fight zealously and he will prevail. So as the church of Christ, we can have great confidence in our Lord. But then the Lord adds these words right after that promise of great triumph, and it's in verse 14. He says, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. So what we see here is that yes, it's true. The Lord has promised he will prevail, that he will prevail over his enemies, although he may restrain himself for long periods of time. He will prevail, but he will restrain himself for long periods of time. Just to kind of give some examples of that. At the time that Isaiah is writing, is most likely in the reign of Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. Manasseh was known as one of the most notoriously evil kings that Judah ever had. And he reigned for 55 years. That's a long time for it to seem like the Lord has restrained his hand. You have an evil, evil monarch for 55 years. That's a long time. Afterwards, when Babylon comes and attacks and they have to endure Babylon's mastery over them for a long time, and it seems like the Lord kind of had kept still. That was letting those things happen. I mean, as we look at the history of the church, you don't see victory after victory after victory after victory. Sometimes you see the Lord keeping silent when Christian men, women, and children are thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. Sometimes we see the Lord keep still as heresies arise and threaten the church. Sometimes the Lord restrains himself when it seems like the gospel is distorted for centuries. Sometimes he seems to be silent when thousands upon thousands of believers are martyred for their faith. God has not left his people, but sometimes it feels that way. His promises to prevail over his enemies are still true, even though it seems like the enemies have the upper hand. But the Lord is always at work, because even in these times where it seems like he's silent or is restraining himself or just seems not to be acting, at least in an overt way, he is still at work. Because during those times, there's all kinds of things going on within the people of God. We are humbled, which is a good thing. It is good to be humbled. And when difficult times take place, humility is a good response, and it helps us to see that. Another thing it does is it generally makes us more desperate in prayer. We are aware of things that we really need to be praying about. It's good to pray. That's a good thing to learn. Another thing that we oftentimes become aware of, it almost seems opposite what you would expect, but you can become more aware of his love, of his kindness, of his sustaining you, of his being there for you. And it's interesting because in this verse 14, that's implied in the picture that he uses here, because in verse 14 it begins to describe in the last part of the verse the Lord choosing to act in a more overt way, and it describes it like this. It says, "Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan; I will both gasp and pant." So you've got a couple things going on there when you think about it. One is you have the picture of a woman giving birth, and there's significant pain, suffering involved. But there's also significant love, because her child is being born. It's both at the same time. It's suffering and it's love. The Lord deeply loves his people, even when the outward circumstances might make us think otherwise. Well, then the Lord encourages his people in another way. The next point is, when the Lord chooses to act decisively, no power or enemy can successfully stand against him. So picking up there in verse 14 and going into verse 15, it says, "Now like a woman in labor, I will groan, I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds." So these images here of mountains being laid waste and vegetation withered, rivers and ponds being dried up, they're all given to illustrate that nothing that the enemies of God can do will stop him when he chooses to act decisively in history. Nothing can stop him. He can raise up a king like Cyrus of Persia to be the instrument of deliverance for his people, and the empire of Babylon can do nothing to stop it. He can sustain and strengthen his church through the opposition of the Roman Empire to the point that the Christian faith becomes respected and even largely embraced in the end, and the Roman Empire can't stop it. He can raise up a Martin Luther, an Ulrich Zwingli, a John Calvin, a John Knox to bring about a reformation that will literally change the world. And it can't be stopped. I saw an article just yesterday. I think it just came out yesterday from a Gospel Coalition website. Just a great example of this, of how when the Lord seeks to do something, in the context of bad stuff going on, and it's like it can't be stopped. I'm just going to read a quote, and it's talking about the country of Iran. Now, when you think of the country of Iran, there's probably a number of thoughts and stuff that go through your mind that is characteristic of things about that country. But my guess is this may not be one of them. Here's what the quote said. It is a simple story that can be summarized in just two sentences. Persecution threatened to wipe out Iran's tiny church. But instead, the church in Iran has become the fastest growing in the world, and it's influencing the region for Christ. Now, they're getting their term. This is an Operation World facts and stuff they're pulling together. If I were to ask you, which country do you think has the fastest growing church in the world? My guess is you probably would not have said Iran. That's the kind of thing. Do you know what the second one is? You want to just kind of think, some of you may have read the article. My guess is if you hadn't read the article, you won't answer Afghanistan. Second fastest growing church in the world, Afghanistan. Can you think of any opposition that might come to that in either one of those countries? And they can't stop it. When we think of evil things going on, whether it's around the world or whether it's in our own country, we need to be realistic that there are things going on that are really, really bad. There is great, even violent opposition to the Christian faith. But at the same time, there is a genuine growth. There is a maturity that's taking place in the church all over the world. It may seem like the Lord is silent. It may seem that he's keeping still and restraining himself, but he will prevail over his enemies. And then the Lord gives another encouraging word to those who might be disheartened. It's in verse 16. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. So here we see that in times of despair, when the path is unclear, the Lord has promised that he will guide and help his people. The idea of blindness is mentioned here again, but earlier it seemed to be talking about spiritual blindness. I don't think that's really what they're talking about here. I don't think they're talking so much about spiritual blindness. I think it has more to do with blindness in the sense of confusion and just not knowing what to do, not knowing how to make sense of what's going on around you. And it's especially in those times where it seems like the Lord is restraining himself, where it seems like he's being silent, and you feel blind. You feel like, what is happening here? Here's how John Calvin described what he thinks this is talking about. He says he described by the word blind those whose affairs are so difficult and intricate and disordered that they know not what hand to turn or in what direction to flee. In short, they see no means of escape and deep gulfs on every hand. He said that's what he's trying to get across. People who are feeling like they're in that kind of scenario, in that kind of situation. I mean, when life is going somewhat smoothly, if that ever happens, although I think it happens probably more than we realize, but when life seems to go somewhat smoothly, you feel like you have a little better feel for what's going on and decisions that have to be made. They can still be hard, but you have a little better feel. But when the path gets dark and it's rugged, it's not the same. I mean, you're at the place where you're not sure even what the next step is sometimes. A story I'm sure I've told you before, because it's one of the most dramatic things that ever happened to me. So when that kind of stuff happens, you tell everybody over and over, even though it happened about 40 years ago, you know, because it doesn't happen very often to me. But I was leading a youth group and a climb up the Chimneys, which are in the Smoky Mountains in Gatlinburg. Robin was there too, and it was before we were married, so it's a long time ago. And they call them the Chimneys because there's various little peaks, sort of. There's like three different little peaks that we would climb up. We would always climb up the backside. I'd done this climb quite a few times. And so what happened this particular time is... three of the girls were having a hard time making it through. One of the counselors was staying with them, and I was kind of the lead counselor, but I was waiting. And they came up, and by the time we were, they had just come over. I could just see their heads popping over that first little peak, and then they thought, oh, we're in trouble, because I could see the sun going down. And then they made their way up to that second middle peak, and so I made my way back to that middle peak, and we met in the middle. By the time we got there, it was pitch black dark. I mean, it was black dark. The kind of dark where you can put your hand like that and you can't even tell it's there. And we had to go through a difficult patch, a rocky patch. And so what I would do, because I had done it a number of times, I knew sort of where I was going because I knew the path, but still it's hard when it's in the pitch black dark. But I would go a few feet ahead. Then I would put my hand in front of the person who was next to kind of say, here's the, and kind of lead them just a few feet. Then we go the next few feet and lead them in the next few feet. Just kind of, that's how we went. And by God's grace, we made it, because it is one of those places where you could fall off on either side. If you went too far one direction in the dark, that would be very possible. Well, sometimes that's how life feels like, isn't it? Sometimes it feels so dark. There's so many difficulties that it's hard to know what the next step is. But we have a promise here that the Lord says, how does he say it? I will lead the blind by a way they don't know. In paths they don't know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and those rugged places will be plains. So he's promising, when we're in those times and you can't see far ahead and you can't even see so much about what's on the side, he says, I will lead you. I will guide you. Now, one other thing, I hate to make too many applications to just a story that happened to me, but this one relates as well. The third little peak, the third little chimney, was the hardest one to get over. We were going to do that over pitch black dark. And so this was one that even in the daytime, people would be fearful of. It wasn't like a huge thing, but it was a little bit of a cliff that you had to get up in order to get over the rest of the way. And I remember thinking as we were going through, how am I ever going to get these girls over that cliff? And so I couldn't think about that a whole lot, because I just had to worry about a few feet at a time. Well, by the time we got to that cliff, I began to realize this is a blessing. They would be scared to death if they knew what they were doing. They still, I'm sure, unless they did it again, they still to this day do not know what they went over. But so the darkness was a blessing, because they just did the next step, whatever you said, and you got them up and they were there. I'm thinking, this is amazing. So anyway, but one of the things that can happen to us, and one of the things that makes the darkness, these difficult times so hard, is because we're sometimes thinking 4 or 5 steps, maybe 10 steps down the road, and thinking, what's going to happen when that happens? That's when anxiety steps in, right? Because he's not taking you 10 steps down the road. He's taking you 3 feet at a time. But he is taking you that way. So he's encouraging his people here. There is times where it's going to feel really dark and the path is going to be really rugged and it's going to feel really dangerous. You don't have to figure everything out. You just don't. There's going to be times when scriptures will be brought to your mind and you'll think, that's what I need to do next. Just the next step, the next principle. I don't know how many times, this is beginning to happen to me more in the recent years than I think it's ever happened in my life. And I'm thinking, I'm getting older. I should know more. But I'm amazed at how often I find myself thinking about a situation or a circumstance and I think, I have no idea what to do. I don't know what to do. And I remember, there's times I'll just sit there and I'll think, what do I do about this? How do we approach this? I don't know. I don't have to know how to approach the whole thing, because every one of those situations, step by step, the Lord has given insight. And it's basically been through Scripture. One thing that reminds me when that happens, it's kind of a rebuke to me in many ways, that tells me there's something in the Scripture that you're not remembering or don't know, because I'm convinced that the Scripture gives us the wisdom to address every single situation you will face in your life. And the fact that we come into these blind kind of areas, confusion, part of the problem is it's a scripture I've forgotten or I've never even learned. So one thing it makes me do is go back and read the scripture and then to pray. Prayer is a pretty big help. It says, when you lack wisdom, ask of him. There's any number of things, but he promises to guide us step by step, even in the most difficult of times. And he promises there at the end, just to make sure, just in case you're wondering, he says, these are things I will do. I will not leave them undone. So he will guide us. He will take us through those dark spots. Next, we see the Lord making a contrast between believers and unbelievers who are in those times. So point D is this: those who reject the Lord and serve false gods have no hope of help from God. They will be put to shame for their lack of faith. Verse 17 says that they will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. So what he's saying here, it's better to be a believer and feel like you are totally blind, because he calls them blind, and in a rugged place. It's better to be that, and the Lord promises to guide you, than to say, I don't trust in the Lord, and everything's daylight, the path seems smooth, you're in big trouble, because you are following the wrong God. And the promise for them, it says, you're going to be put to shame. It's not going to turn out like you think it's going to. It just will not. You're using worldly principles to guide yourself, philosophies, various things. That's what's guiding you. That's not going to work out. You are looking to the wrong thing. You are looking to the wrong person. And says you'll be put to shame. You'll be undone if you're trusting in gods other than the one true God. There's so many things that we can trust in, so many things that can become idols in our own life. And we know the big ones, like things related to the sexual realm or greed, you know, things just wanting more stuff. Sometimes some of the things that really can throw us off are things that we don't think so much that can become an idol. You know, comfort can become an idol. You know, your health can become an idol. Do you know success can become an idol? Not that any of those things are bad in themselves, but they can become idols. Peace at all cost can become an idol. Pride, I always had to throw that one in because that's kind of number one for me. But when you focus on those things, and that's what gives you determination as you're trying to get through those difficult things, you're going to fall off the edge. I mean, your health is not going to see you through all the way to the end of your life. You're going to get sick. You're going to get some serious... I mean, it's just going to happen. It's going to happen. There's a passage I want to read that really is such a helpful passage to think about these kind of things and how we are to press through. And it's Psalm 73, verses 25 to 28. It says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. Hear that? My flesh and my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, so here's the contrast, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It's that same kind of contrast that he's picturing for us over here in Isaiah 42. So when we feel disheartened because it seems like the enemies of God are getting the upper hand, we have to trust in the Lord. He has promised that he will prevail over his enemies. Verses 18 to 25 now of Isaiah 42, he goes from encouraging his people to actually issuing solemn warnings or a challenge. So in our second main point, we're going to see this. God challenges those who have every opportunity to know the truth, but reject it and end up suffering the consequences. So he's challenging those. There is much in these chapters of Isaiah that are given to encourage the people, but there's also chastisement as well. I mean, the people of Judah are going through some very hard times, and in these verses, the Lord tells them, it's your fault. That's why you're going through this. It's your fault. You're reaping what you've sown. So it starts with this simple declaration in verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. A very short, simple little verse, but very insightful. It tells us that every person is called by God to hear and see the truth. But the sobering reality is that all people are spiritually deaf and blind. So there's a command here, a command to hear. The idea of hear the word of God that the prophets are sharing with you, are telling you. Hear that. Look closely at those messages so that you can see and understand what Isaiah and the other prophets are proclaiming to you. Hear them. See them. The Bible gives these kind of commands often. We're told, for example, seek the Lord while he may be found. We're told to love the Lord with all your heart. Love him with all your heart. Move over to the New Testament. It says, repent and believe the gospel. Or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. These are all commands that are really of the same sort and similar to what we see here in verse 18. Hear, you deaf, look and see. This is what you're supposed to do. But one thing we see is that the call to hear is spoken to people who are deaf. He's telling deaf people, listen up. He's telling blind people, look more closely so you can see and understand. So he's telling them to do things they are not capable of doing. Deaf people can't hear, blind people can't see. You'll sometimes hear people say that God will never call someone to do something that they are not capable of doing. Or they'll say the fact that God calls you to do something implies that you have the ability to do it. That's not true. God regularly calls us to do things that we are not capable of doing. But just because we can't do it doesn't let us off the hook because we're still told to do it. God gives these kind of impossible and urgent calls in order to show how weak we are. We can't hear and understand the truth. We can't seek the Lord. We can't. We cannot repent and believe because we are dead in our transgressions and sins, and we can't do those things because of sin. But we're told to do those things. We're supposed to seek Him. We're supposed to repent and believe. We're supposed to hear, but we can't. So it shows us that we are completely dependent on His grace. Completely dependent on His grace to obey those commands. Because if God doesn't give you spiritual sight, you will not see. If God does not transform your heart and change you from the inside out, you will never believe. But you are called to believe, and you're called to hear. So it just reminds us that we are completely dependent on God's grace for all that He calls us. And that means He's the one who gets the credit when we do hear, or when we do see, or when we do believe. He's the one who gets the credit. He's given the command, and He does give the ability to respond to that command. But He has to do it. He's not implying you've got it within you. You don't have it within you. He has to put it there. Now, the Lord continues His challenge in verses 19 to 21. It says, who is blind but my servant, or is so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as a servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. So here He presents us with the fact that the great tragedy is that many who have been blessed to see and hear the truth of God choose to ignore it for themselves and therefore refuse to share it with others. Verse 19, you might notice there a couple times Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord. But this isn't like the descriptions in the earlier part of Isaiah 42. Where He's talking about the glories of the servant of the Lord. Because there, like I said, that was definitely focused on the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, here, the servant is spoken of as blind and deaf in a spiritual sense. There is a rebuke for not observing the things that have been seen and heard. Well, that's not the Messiah. That's the people of God. This is a reference to his people, and even more specifically to Israel, but it applies to us as well in many ways. So God is saying it's one thing for people for people in the world to be deaf and blind to the things of God. But for Israel, especially, it was inexcusable. Israel had seen and heard things that other nations had not. They had been given God's law. They had been given the prophets of God. Nobody else had been given those things, only Israel. And Israel had a degree of understanding about those things. It says in verse 20 that they had seen many things, but they were not observing what they had seen. In other words, they had seen it, but they were not doing anything. They were not applying it, taking advantage or, you know, putting into practice what they'd been told, believing what they'd been told. It says their ears were actually open to hear, but in reality, they chose not to hear. So here they were, described as God's servant. It says they were at peace with him in the sense of being called as his chosen people. Again, no other nations had advantages like they had. They're also called God's messenger here. So what they were given was not only for themselves, but also to be a messenger to the other nations of the world. That's not just a New Testament thing. That's an Old Testament thing as well. Well, Israel was supposed to be a messenger, be an influence to the rest of the world. Verse 21, it speaks of how God's law is great and glorious. Well, the people of Israel were supposed to be examples of that to the world, about how great and glorious God's law was. So other people would say, wow, God's law, this God is amazing. This God is different than our gods. His law is different than our law. Let me read that for you, because that's what the Bible says. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Moses says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So it was to bless them so that they could be a blessing to others, that others would look and say, wow, your God is different than ours. Your laws are better than ours. But they didn't do it. They failed at being God's servant. And so they're being rebuked for that. A good number of you, like myself, probably been raised up in the church. A good number of you, like myself, have Christian parents. Doesn't mean your home is perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect home. Doesn't mean your parents never made mistakes. I'm sure they have, and there's probably more to come. But it is a great blessing to be raised in the church and to have Christian parents. It is a tremendous blessing. And I think oftentimes when you're raised up in it, you don't realize what a blessing it is, because you just think, well, it's not normal. Because you have access to things that most other people don't have access to, especially the scriptures is what I'm thinking of. And you have had Christian examples in your home, in your church, more than other people have had. On a regular, maybe even on a daily basis, the scriptures may be read and taught to you. That is a tremendous blessing. Don't ignore it. Don't ignore that blessing. Hear those truths carefully. Apply them in your life. Seek to be an example of those around you who have not had the same opportunity that you've had. It's a great calling and a great blessing to have that. They were rebuked because they didn't use it like they should have. The last point of God's challenge to these people is this. There are serious consequences from the Lord when those who know better reject him and his ways. Verses 22 to 25 speak of these consequences. It says, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and in whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger, and in the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Verse 22 says, they will be plundered and despoiled, trapped in caves and prisons. It says they would come prey or be like hunted, and no one's there to deliver them or help them in some way. On one level, this could be referring specifically to things that they would suffer in conjunction with the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and then the exile that they would endure. But I really think it's meant to symbolize things beyond that. I think it's meant to symbolize even greater spiritual suffering that they would endure. I mean, people who had so much given to them are now pictured in darkness and enslavement. And they've been given so much light, and now they're pictured in darkness and in being enslaved. And it tells them that, it also says, the false gods that they had been serving, because they knew the one true God, but they had not served him, the false gods they had been serving would not be able to deliver them. They would only make it worse as far as trying to look to the false god. I mean, it's trying to ask somebody to help you who has no ability. Matter of fact, they're trying to deceive you. They're not trying to help you. Verse 23, the Lord again calls the people to listen. He says, he wants them to consider, who is it? He said, I want you to think about this. Who gave you up to these plunderers? Was it because your military didn't do their job well? Is that why this is happening? Was it because your political leaders overlooked something in their plans and just did not, they made very foolish plans, and that's why you're in this predicament? Or was it maybe just a case of bad luck? No, God says, I gave you up. I gave you up to these consequences. You sinned against me. You were not willing to walk in my ways. You would not obey my law, and I gave you up. So even though their defeat came through the Babylonians, it was God who poured out on the people the fierceness of his anger, and he says, set it aflame all around them. But then verse 25 says, they did not recognize it. That doesn't mean they don't recognize that they were in a battle or being imprisoned and all that went with that. It just means they had no clue that God was the one responsible for this. They were not even asking, God, is there anything we should be learning from this? Is there any, we're not even asking the question. He said they were making no effort whatsoever to see and hear what God was doing in their suffering. They just missed the point entirely. So this chapter begins, chapter 42 begins with an amazing description of the servant of God as the Messiah. And then it ends with a terrifying challenge to the people who were also called to be his servant. But they would not listen. They would not obey. They did not live up to their calling, and so they were reaping sad consequences. I'm going to close this morning by kind of sticking our toe in Isaiah 43. I'm going to read Isaiah 43:1, and then we'll close. And you can see by the first two words, Isaiah 43 is intended to be a contrast, a continuation of what we just looked at. It says, but now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. But now, I mean, those are two of the most important words in the Bible. When you see but now, make sure you look at what was before and look at what's after, because a significant contrast is being presented to you. So, He has presented to them this stern rebuke right there at the end of chapter 42. But now, in other words, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. I have provided a redeemer. I have provided a redeemer. And that's what your hope is. Your hope is in that redeemer. Suffering and judgment are real, yes. But I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave my church. He can take blind eyes. He can take deaf ears and transform them. He can redeem us through his servant, Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, do not fear because I have redeemed you. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. There are aspects of your word that are especially given to encourage us when we're in hard times, when we're in difficult times, those dark times where it's hard to see exactly what the path is ahead. Lord, there may be some people who feel like they're in that place right now. And Lord, I ask that you would keep your promise to them, that you would guide them, that you would lead them, that you would see them through, even though it's a dark and rugged and dangerous path. Lord, help them to be content with one step at a time as far as trusting in you. Guard them from fear and anxiety. That's an easy thing to take on whenever you can't see what's ahead and you're just confused and not sure. Lord, I ask that you would help them as they walk through these times and that you truly would be their guide and be their shepherd all the way to the end. Lord, sometimes there's another aspect of your word, and that is times that we're chastised. We're called to account. And Lord, many of us are in the position where you have been so gracious to teach us, to show us things, to lead us into understandings of your word that are beyond what most people in the world are able to have. Thank you that you've revealed things to us and for those Christian homes and just for being involved in a church on a regular basis. What a blessing. Lord, I ask that you would guard us from ignoring those things, from taking them for granted and not really applying them, not really believing them. Lord, help us not to be that way. It's such a temptation. I know I've had those same temptations, but help us to hold firm to what you have revealed to us in your word. Help us to be faithful. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. We're all sinful. Like I said, we're all blind, spiritually blind. But you're told to hear. You're told to listen. You're told to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I call you to do that. If you have not put your faith in Christ, I call you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner, that I do not measure up to what you have called me to be and to things you've called me to do. So I know I failed, but I thank you for Christ. I thank you that I have a Redeemer. And I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ as the one who paid the price for my sin. And I want to trust him as the Lord of my life for the rest of my days. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, if you make it on your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 271.